dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, and we've talked about, really spent a lot of time just on introductory comments, and we talked about the gift, the power of the gift, and that's really the bulk of what we talked about last week. Today I want to talk about the purpose of the gift, and before we get into that, just by way of review, we talked about the necessity of the Holy Spirit of God, and obviously this subject of spiritual gifts is pretty popular today, and we wanted to talk about the spirit behind the spiritual gifts. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so the gift of eternal life is the main thing that we focused on last week. There are diversities of gifts, but there's one Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. And so we started off just talking about the need to have eternal life, the need to receive the gift, the how kind of technically the Holy Spirit of God was working in the book of Acts, a lot of confusion about that and a lot of the current teaching on gifts. And then we talked about the need to understand the gift of the Holy Ghost and how it relates to our spiritual baptism in relation to baptism of the Spirit, which is also, there's a lot of confusion surrounding that in the second blessing and the term baptism of the Spirit. How many of you have been exposed to second blessing type of doctrine? Okay, a few of you. So many of you probably don't know what that means. So yeah, a few of you. For those of you that don't know what that means, second blessing is a doctrine that a lot of churches teach that there's a moment when you get saved, and it's sort of like being, I guess, safe at second base. You slid in, you know, you're saved, but you're not filled with the Spirit. There's no evidence. No one really knows you're saved. We hope you're saved until the Spirit of God descends on you at a later time, and that evidence of your salvation comes then. You're sealed, I guess, at that point when that Spirit of God comes upon you, and that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues or whatever thing is added to that, thank you. Or thank you now. It will be there. I have faith. I'm thanking you by faith. So so whenever, you know, you get the Spirit upon you and you manifest that in some fashion, whichever, usually becomes pretty subjective, right? And then that's, and then, okay, now you're saved. Now we know you're saved. But then you can lose it, right? So that's a whole other discussion. But the bottom line is this. The issue of the gift is what we're talking about, because the gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you receive Him, your soul sealed to the day of redemption. You are born again. You are in Him and He is in you. The Bible teaches in Ephesians about the baptism of the Spirit. And we talked about that. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when you are in Christ, He is in you. The spiritual baptism is what we talked about last week. All the baptisms in the Bible, I had some questions on this, by the way, after Bible study. So just to kind of rehearse this again, there's seven baptisms that you can see in the Bible. One would be the children of Israel going through the Red Sea, and then they were identified with God through the pillar of fire and the smoke that followed them, the cloud that followed them, and that cloud was Christ. And so that baptism is an identification. Israel goes through, they exit Egypt, and then God identifies with them through the pillar and the cloud, and it literally follows the tabernacle all the way through the wilderness journey. All right, that's one baptism. There's Jesus' baptism, or John's baptism. And then there's the baptism of... I'm going blank on my baptisms. There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism of Moses. There's the baptism in Israel. Somebody help me, I'm going blank.
Holy Ghost,
baptism of the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter... two, there's the baptism of fire, which is the one I was telling you about last week, is the only one that doesn't typify the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter, or in Ephesians chapter 4. And so those baptisms that you find in the Bible all represent and point to the one true baptism, except for the baptism of fire. So the question came, I thought the baptism of fire was dealing with the cloven tongues. And that's a good question, too, because it does mention in Acts, there's these cloven tongues that descend upon the apostles, and they look like fire. So That would be, there's three ways to apply Scripture: historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally. That would be a fulfillment, I would say, in part, but there's a greater fulfillment, which is when Jesus Christ casts, he has the power, even he says, hey, don't worry about the one that can kill the body, worry about the one that can cast both body and soul into hell. That's the baptism of Revelation chapter 20, when Satan and all those that have rejected Christ from Genesis to Revelation are cast in the lake of fire. And that's one baptism you don't want to be part of. That's why the gift is so important, the gift of eternal life, which is through Jesus Christ. So before you start talking about all the other gifts, you got to talk about the gift, because no one has any power without the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So these are important details that kind of we covered, and it brought up a few questions, and so I've kind of answered them by email or talking to different ones and what have you. So they're good. Good. I know you're connected and you're thinking and you're listening, so that's excellent. Any other questions? And by the way, I'm kind of going blank right now because I wasn't thinking about those seven baptisms. If you want more information, email me. I got a document. I'll just send you a document with all laid out, and that way you don't have to guess. You can file it away, and you got all the verses. All right. Or take our discipleship 2 class, by the way. We cover that in D2. All right. Now we're going to talk about, we've talked about the one blessing, right? There's never really been a second blessing. It's been the one blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're going to talk about the purpose of the gift. Now go to John chapter 14. John 14, we're going to look at verse 13. Because if we're going to talk about the Spirit of God, Jesus has a lot to say about the Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 13. John 14, 13. Now the Bible says in John chapter 14 and verse 13, let me fast forward here to where we are. Hey, Ron, yes. I'm going to need batteries. On the handheld, I need triple A's. Can somebody run up and grab some triple A's from Ron so I can flip the screens? Mark, do you have triple A's? I've got the flash of death. Okay, well, moving on. I'll get to the screen in a minute. But your first fill in the blank under 2 is the Holy Spirit magnifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 13, it says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so what we see here in John chapter 14 in verse 13 is that the Father is going to be glorified in the Son. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, last week we talked about the comforter, and I'm not going to go into too much time, but we talked about just basic principles of Bible study. How do I know that comforter is the Holy Ghost? Somebody tell me. Anybody remember what we talked about last week? Go down to verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So the Bible defines itself. Just this is kind of a side note. Whenever you study the Bible and you're like, man, how do they know all that stuff? Really, it's not that complicated. The Holy Spirit teaches us, and he teaches us from his word. So the Bible even defines itself. So we don't just kind of like look at that word in verse 15 and say, oh, the Comforter, or verse 16 and say, oh, the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, just because we feel like it. Well, we know it's the Holy Ghost because Jesus said it was in verse 26. So we know here that that the Comforter is going to abide with you forever. This is an eternal relationship. And the Holy Spirit of God magnifies Jesus Christ, and the Son is glorified. The Father, I'm sorry, is to be glorified in the Son. That's what we see in verse 13. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? So the Holy Spirit magnifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son, or the Father, is to be glorified in the Son. Now, there's a position of this gift, and if you just go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Romans 8. Many of us are familiar with Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Not just for everybody, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so, thanks, bro. In Romans 8:26, if you back up a few verses, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. All right, so this gift is positioned, it's in a position of humility and invisibility. So point A is Spirit magnifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and point B, hey, did I not, maybe I didn't stick that, it was dead, but maybe, did I stick that thing in the wrong spot? I don't know. I'm trying to. It worked, I think. Maybe we need to put that drive up in the air or something. It's on the back of that white drive. Is that the wrong spot? Ah. What are you putting it on? Just so my own edification. Aha. There we go. Look at that. Ha. All right. So we've moved past all this. All right. So here we go. All right, so the Holy Spirit magnifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The position of the gift is in Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit is inspired the Word of God. He takes no credit. It is called the Word of God, and so the Holy Spirit does not even refer to himself in the first person when he's leading the writer and recorder in the preservation of Scripture. You don't see that immediately, but when you look back on 8:26 of Romans, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, notice the word itself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. A lot of your Greek and Hebrew, or mainly Greek, I should say, Greek scholars will say that should be himself, and to be pronounced properly in English, it should be himself, because he's referring to the Spirit. But I would submit to you, if you go back to John chapter 16 and look down at verse 13, we have the answer for why it's itself instead of himself. Because in John 16:13, the Bible says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what he does. That's his function. He shall not speak of, what's it say? Himself. He won't speak of himself. John 16:13. He won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Spirit of God is so humble, and he's invisible. He's in a position where he doesn't even speak of himself. Whatever the Father says, that's what Jesus speaks. Whatever Jesus speaks is what the Spirit's going to speak. It's the mind of the Spirit. But he's in a position we do not exalt, we do not glorify, we don't. That's why out of the three members of the Godhead, the Spirit of God is minimized in comparison to the Son, because the Son glorifies the Father. The Father receives all honor and glory. The Spirit's in a position of humility and invisibility. And so a lot of what we see today in the charismatic movement is the opposite of that. You would think the Holy Spirit of God was the Lord Jesus Christ that died on the cross. Although these three are one, of course, we understand that. But the point is that the Spirit of God is not to be magnified. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be magnified. And when we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, we magnify the Father. You guys tracking with me? All right, so it's an issue of doing things decently and in order. That's why Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians. They had everything kind of upside down and backwards. And so when you look at Romans 8:26, that's why John 16:13 is there. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. And so the Spirit of God does speak to us, and it does communicate to us, but he's not magnified, he's invisible. He, as far as the third person of the Godhead, is very humble. And so, and of course, God's humble in essence, but the Spirit of God is incredibly stealth, let's say. And so this begs the question, if the Spirit of God doesn't want to be magnified, then why is there often more talk about the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in many of our churches today and magnifying of the Spirit than magnifying of the Father? Because, well, if that's the case, they must not have the mind of the Spirit, because that's not how the Spirit operates. By the Spirit's own definition, as God has preserved it in His Word. Because all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, the Spirit of God. It's inspired of God. And so that's what the Holy Spirit records about Himself, is that He doesn't want to magnify Himself. You guys got what I'm saying, right? So the concept that that the Spirit of God just somehow wants to be, you know, thrown around the room, exalted way above Jesus and the Father, is just totally upside down and backwards. We're looking at the wrong things, and we're redefining the purpose. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit of God does. By definition, this is what Jesus says. All right, John, let's go back to John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God. So what does the Spirit do? If the Spirit of God doesn't rush through the room like a mighty wind and flip our cars over as we're driving down the highway, what is the Spirit of God doing? You know, well, okay, we know that in verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the Father's glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So he wants to give us this comforter, which we know from verse 26 is the Holy Ghost, and he's going to live in us forever. What's he going to do while he's living in us forever, right? Well, let's see what the text says. The Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, oh, this is what the Holy Ghost does, teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's what the Holy Ghost does, is he teaches us and helps us remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. Now, remember what verse 15 says. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. There's a premium on the Word of God, on what God has said. There's a premium on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is here to aid us in remembering, understanding, keeping the Word of God. That's the primary thing that the Holy Ghost, that's why, now, don't get mad at me, that's what Jesus is saying, okay, before it even happens. This wasn't happening when Jesus said it. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen. He's saying this is the context, okay, first rule of Bible studies, context. He is telling them, you don't want me to hang around here, guys. I'm telling you. You want me to die? I mean, that's really what he means. You need me to go through the cross, and you need me to resurrect and go back to the Father. Because when I go back to heaven, when I ascend, something else is going to descend, and it's the Holy Ghost. And you need the Holy Ghost, because when he dwells in you, he's going to dwell in you forever. He's connected to our eternal life. Okay, so what's the purpose? Just so we can live eternally? He says, oh no, more than that, so you can learn of me. I'm going to have him teach you all things whatsoever I've said unto you. Wow. So we get a tutor, because he knows we're pretty dumb, right? So we get someone, this is the mind of God, so now we got to help. We got someone to help us with the mind of God, which we all need it. And so look back in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. Now, when you go back here and look at this passage, the Bible says, but the anointing, now I'm flipping with you guys, so you're going to have to keep up. I'm just kidding. Kind of. I'm giving you the verses in advance, because if I don't go fast, we're going to be here forever. Okay, First John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, now we know forever, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, some folks will take that and go, oh, ha, ha, I don't need to go to church. Okay, that's why we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, technically, when it says you don't need any man to teach you, even if I'm teaching you, I'm not teaching you. It's the Spirit of God teaching you. But there's other passages in Hebrews that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. There's verses in Ephesians 4, which we've already looked at, right? God has given the church gifts, and there's a responsibility of the church to do the very thing that we're doing tonight and teach you all things. So what we really want is an anointed preacher. We want an anointed service. We want God really to bless in the teaching, the magnifying of the Word of God, because that glorifies the Son and that glorifies the Father. You guys tracking with me? All right? So what that does mean, though, is what we, it's good to have an intellectual understanding of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that. But we really need a supernatural, a capability. And that doesn't come from entertainment. That comes from the Spirit of God opening up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from His law, from His word. And the Spirit of God does that. It's an awesome thing that God does. Okay? You guys tracking with me thus far? Any questions? All right, so we're going to keep moving. The Holy Spirit then convicts us of sin. What else does the Holy Spirit do? This is stuff, some of you, if you've been through D1, you're like, yeah, I remember this. Ephesians chapter 4. When you go to Ephesians 4 and verse 30, check this out. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ooh, you can grieve the Spirit of God? Yeah. And you're sealed until the day of redemption. That's because you get this thing. It's the signification that you're His. You're His son. You're adopted. You've been born again. You have eternal life. So don't grieve Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Bible says here, quench not the Spirit. So you can grieve the Spirit of God, and you can quench the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin. When we choose not to allow the Holy Spirit of God to have His way with our lives, well, He's grieved. There's times, too, God will prompt you with the Spirit of God. He'll say, go, right? Go do this, or be this, or however you want to, however God brings it across to you. You're reading the Word of God, and God convicts you. You know, I really need to do this. And it didn't have to be some super crazy thing. I got to be a missionary to Africa. It could be, you know, I really need to take the time to get my finances in order. I've had the Spirit of God, just this, that's fresh in my mind. This week, God said, Brian, you need to sit down and do this. I'm like, I do need to do that, Lord. But I'm busy. So, and so, you know, but those are things, you know, and the Spirit of God prompts you. Now, if I just ignore the Spirit of God and I'm not obedient, what will happen is I will quench. So this is how I look at it. So the Spirit of God's here to teach me, just so that I can have an intellectual understanding of who God is, in part, because if I don't know who God is, I don't know who I am. But there's also more to it than that, because the more you learn who you are, right, the next thing you know, you find yourself in a position, the Spirit of God is not just here to be humble and invisible, it's to provoke, it's to encourage, it's to teach us to do what Jesus did, which is glorify the Father, to emulate, not only to emulate, to literally be. We are here in Christ's stead. And so we are here to glorify the Father. So how do we do that? The same way Jesus did. We keep His commandments. And so the Spirit of God teaches us, and sometimes the Spirit of God says, hey, do this. And it's like a fire, right? Kindle in your soul. Go witness to this person. And it's catching on fire. So what do? We even use this term, pour cold water on it, right? You quench the fire. You quench that fire that God puts in your soul to do what He tells you to do. And then there's other times where we're doing things we probably ought not do. And we're dragging the Spirit of God places He don't want to go. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to do that. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He's like, what are you doing joining yourself with a harlot? Don't you know you're taking Jesus with you when you do that? I mean, come on. You're grieving the Spirit of God. You're quenching what God wants to do in your life. You're taking, the Spirit doesn't have the option. He's like, man, I wish I was charismatic. I'd just leave this soul. But He's stuck. He spiritually circumcised. He's in us until the rapture or till we die. He's in here with us. Think of, you're taking Jesus everywhere you go via the Spirit of God. So you can grieve and you can quench the Spirit. And guys, there is you got to be careful with your emotions because your emotions can deceive you. But there is a kind of a connection at times emotionally. It's just like, oh. And so, you know, I have a checklist. If I'm just like in a funk, you just go through the checklist. Am I right with God? I mean, simple. Am I in the Word of God? Am I in fellowship with believers? Do I have an attitude problem toward a brother or sister in Christ? That grieves God. It quenches the Spirit of God. Have I participated in the Lord's Supper? right? Have I been obedient in the things I'm supposed to do? Like if you're saved but you haven't been baptized, you know, have you been baptized? That's actually how I got baptized. I tested this until the Spirit of God was grieved or quenched, and then I was like, yeah, I better do this. And I was obedient, and then amazing. Woo! It was awesome. God bless me. He's like, yeah, Brian, my word's true. Imagine that. You know, am I in fellowship with him? Am I praying? Am I quoting Bible back to him? Am I memorizing scripture? And am I meditating on him? You know, just stuff like that, basic stuff. And, you know, if you're not, well, no wonder. I mean, you'd be surprised, honestly, at people in life that'll come to you with problems. And like if you say, and I'm not talking about lost people, I'm talking about saved people. And when you like drill down on it, it's like, so was you in the Word of God today? Oh, no, I haven't been in the Word of God in weeks. Okay. How's church been going? I haven't even been to church. What are we talking about? I think this is symptoms. Let's deal with the problem. Then we'll start working on the symptoms. By the time you get focused on the real problem, oftentimes the symptoms just kind of go away. Isn't that something? And so it's just the basics. God gives us the Spirit of God. Why? Hopefully, so he's not sitting around grieving, being quenched all the time. Hopefully he's rocking, right, inside of our heart. And he is like filled. He's like a song. I like to think of Psalm 23. I love that passage, especially the longer I think about it, because it follows Psalm 22, where Jesus is nailed to the cross. You're literally getting the mind of God on the cross. It's incredible. And so before you even get out of Psalms 22, it turns from, you know, these dogs and looking at his ribs and all of that to victory lane. He's already getting victory before he ever gets off the cross. That's why he said, forgive them for they know not what they do. And then he gives up the ghost and he's good to go. He dealt with hell on the cross. Hell was brought to him. He was judged and he was victorious. Right? So you get to Psalm 23 and it's a reflection. A Christian that's filled with the Spirit. First of all, there is a difference. I'll get to that later, being filled and being sealed. But that's a whole other time. We won't talk about it right now. A Christian that has the Spirit of God dwelling in him and has the Word of God dwelling in him richly. Let me just put richly on there. You're not on just maintenance mode, but you're filled up with the Spirit of God. It's going to overflow. It's like you could be completely surrounded by the enemy. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You're completely full. You don't have need of anything. You're content in him. And you know what? You sit at a table in the presence of your enemies. You ever think about that in your devotional time? You're just sitting there with the Lord. And you know, especially if you got anything going on with the Lord, the devil hates you. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill your wife. He wants to kill your children. He hates you. He wants to kill everyone in your church. I mean, spiritually, physically, whatever it takes. Whatever he can do to make sure no one glorifies God. That's what he wants to do. And you know what? You can sit down at the table in the presence of your enemies. And they can't do a darn thing about it because Jesus is victorious. And he's so victorious that he's put himself in you through the Spirit of God to teach you all things. And you're having a banquet. Man, you're right there in the presence of your enemies. And there's not a thing they can do about it. That's an awesome place to be. That's at peace with God. And that's why the Spirit of God is in us, because he's got an inside track, right? So he's working in our hearts to teach us and convict us when we do sin and say, hey, get that thing right. You don't need to run around in this battlefield open to the enemy. You're going to get destroyed. Get your heart right. Glorify God. Keep his commandments, because you can now. So moving on. All right, so moving on to the next. Any questions on that? All right, so let's talk about the people receiving the gift. We talked about the power of the gift. We talked about the purpose of the gift. Now let's talk about the people receiving the gift. Now this is more practical and will give us some more insight. So turn over to the book of Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4. Well, we were in Ephesians. Okay. So we're in Ephesians 4:30 already. So just keep your finger right there, and I'm going to come back to that in just a second. The apostles, the apostles had what we call sign gifts. They had sign gifts. We touched on that last week. We'll talk about that more in the third section. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But you see in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. I don't know what that has to do with sign gifts. I think I put the wrong thing on there. So the Bible's clear. Oh, the point here is that our soul is sealed until the day of redemption. Now, charismatics get caught up on this because they don't rightly divide the word. The second blessing and the concept of losing your salvation are not found in the Pauline epistles, only in the book of Acts and some places in Hebrews. It can be contrived that way, though I would argue that it's not there either. And so Ephesians 4:30 tells us that we are sealed, now moving away from the grieving part before the comma to the last part. We're sealed until the day of redemption. The Jews required a sign, and all the way through the Old Testament, Paul recognizes this and mentions it to the Corinthians, who were primarily Gentiles and enjoyed the banter of the Areopagus, right? When they would be up on Mars Hill and they would be talking and thinking about all these things, and they like to debate. It's sort of like today, right? So you just want to listen to, you know, I don't care, you know, whatever. Some of you want CNN, some of you want Fox. I don't, whichever. But nobody listens to CNBC. But you just want to listen to the same thing over and over and postulate on things that you're never going to change. And just, you know, and you just, some of it's just the joy of a banter. You know, just listen to people argue over stuff. And so that's pretty much what Gentiles like to do. They like to, you know, just get into that stuff. And I like to do it too, actually, so it's fun. But he says, listen, 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, for the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, under the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are saved, or called, I'm sorry, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the Apostle Paul writes to these Corinthians, and he reminds them that Jews do require a sign. And so that's been consistent ever since the beginning, when God's used the nation of Israel. So he's always given them a sign. So at the Jews, after they obeyed, submitted themselves to water baptism. So today you have complete churches, that, ironically, the disciples of Christ would be one. A lot of the churches out there, the name's escaping me, not Disciples of Christ, but some Christian churches, and Church of God. And with a name like Church of God, you'd think that, you know, they're square. But those three that I just mentioned, the Disciples of Christ, some the Disciples of Christ are almost liturgic, depending on where they're at. Most churches of God, I'm going to say most, there's maybe some out there that aren't, and many, they're, within the Christian church name, there are Christian churches that believe just like us. They're like autonomous, independent Christian churches. Then there's whole denominations of Christian church that believe you must be baptized to be saved. And so, and there's a lot of churches that believe you need to be baptized to be saved. They call that baptism regeneration, meaning I believe you got to be regenerated through the baptism of the Spirit when the Spirit of God comes into your soul and cuts you away from your body. That's what the Bible teaches. They believe literally that water baptism is what saves you. It's that getting in the water and getting dipped. And so, which then, of course, makes that a work. And so the reality is that in Acts 2:38, look at this, because this is going to get, if you're at work somewhere or the campus, someone's going to tell you this. I just had a phone call from someone today, and this is going about in a church a few hundred miles away from here. So they said, hey, dude, what do you say about this? I said, well, let me send you some files. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Bible says here, Peter said unto them, repent, which just is a change of mind, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Pretty straightforward. So, why don't we do that here? Are we heretics? Why don't we, you know, Sunday morning, instead of all this, come and we'll show you in the Bible how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why don't we just say, hold the phone. If you want to be saved today, you need to get up here in this tub and let's dunk you, because that's what Peter said. If you're serious and you mean business, we need to get you under the water now. Right? Or not. Okay, see, this is where also your friends at work and school say, see, that Bible's full of contradictions. Right? And that's when you have to say, wait a minute. Have you ever read the Bible? Most of the time, the answer is no. And if they say yes, most of the time they're lying. They may have read something about the Bible, but have they read the Bible? Because this book, when you put it in context, it defines itself. And we don't have to get scared. So what's going on? Context is the key. Context is the key. So when you lay out how the Jews received the Spirit after they were being baptized, first of all, don't argue this and spiritualize it. That's what happened. They got baptized, and the Spirit of God came upon them, just like it says. Huh. In Acts 2:38, the gospel was not to call upon the name of the Lord that you've never seen. Right? What's the definition of faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You go back real quick. Just look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. Not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. There's something special about Jerusalem. There's something special about Peter. And there's something special about the Jews gathered at Pentecost. How many days had it been since the Passover? Anybody know? Low-hanging fruit for some of y'all. Amy, you know. No? 50 days, yeah. 50 days. 50 days. 50 days. 50 days. This was a Jewish feast. Pentecost is not amended by the assemblies of God, by the way. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. 50 days after the Passover, you celebrated. 50, that's where Penta comes in, like Pentagon's five sides. Penta, 50 days. Fifty days after the resurrection, or after the Passover. Jesus is our Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Then they had this feast, the Passover. And, so faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The problem is that they've seen Jesus. It wasn't like nobody had seen him. If they were sincere in their belief, you know what they would do? They would identify with him. Guess how they did that? Through baptism. Now that is the same way that we do it here in that sense. If you've really trusted Christ as your Savior, you will get baptized. You can tell me all day you're saved. One of the things I'm going to say is that you've been baptized. That doesn't mean because you got baptized you're saved, but certainly I'm not going to take your word for it if you don't get baptized, right? I'm just going to say, okay, I'll believe when I see it. There'll be some fruit, some evidence of obedience. All right, so if they were sincere in their belief, they would identify with Jesus through baptism, which was now public, making their faith sight. It was then that the Holy Ghost descended and indwelt the believer. Okay, now 30 years later, Stephen is stoned. And would remind the Sanhedrin that Jesus had evidently been set forth before them, though Paul was not present to see the Lord. Actually, it wasn't 30 years later. That's the wrong number. But it was several years later. I'll say that. Several years later, Stephen would be stoned and remind the Sanhedrin that Jesus had been evidently set forth before them. Though Paul was not present, right, to see the literal Lord Jesus Christ, many of his contemporaries were. So it wasn't like, oh, Jesus who? A guy in Jerusalem? No, hey, 50 days ago, we all made a decision to kill the guy. Remember him? Right? So something is unique going on here with the Jews in Jerusalem. Though Paul was not present to see the Lord, his contemporaries were. So in Acts 7, and you can look at it if you want, go over to Acts 7, look at what happened several years later. Acts 7 and verse 47. We're going to pick up his message to the Jews here in Jerusalem. He says, but Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house build ye me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? And so here you see that Stephen is laying this squarely at their feet. So the Church of Christ gets messed up on this doctrine, the Church of God, and the teachers in the congregation believe that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. But you see, in Acts chapter 8, just flip to Acts chapter 8, it says here, a man who hasn't seen Jesus, and this guy isn't even a Gentile. Check this out. He's reading. Verse 29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself. Well, back up. We'll just give you the whole story for time so you can get the whole picture. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. And he read Isaiah the prophet. And when the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understand thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Now, interestingly enough, the Spirit of God teaches us all things whatsoever he said unto us. We already saw in 1 John, it's not necessary that any man teach you. So then why did God send a man to teach you? Because the Spirit of God uses men and women. All right? And so he sends Philip to teach him. Teach him what? The Scripture. Verse 31, and he said, how can I except a man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Question mark. Notice what hindered him. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What's Romans 10 say? If thou confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And it says, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Which, by the way, at that time, if you believe that, being a Jew or a proselyte Jew, he's got trouble coming because he's going to get excommunicated. Moving on, verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And excuse me. So you see here, in this case, just the next chapter over, after God deals with Israel, you see a man coming to faith in Christ very, very much in the same way we do. And he's black. What's that got to do with anything? Price of tea. So. He's of color, but he's a eunuch too. So he's a representative of state. So this guy it doesn't matter if he's black or he is black, but that doesn't really have a lot to do with it other than he got saved by faith. And so And so the Church of Christ gets that messed up in some of these others. Now, so when you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what was going on? Well, God was manifesting himself to the nation of Israel. He was giving them as a nation an opportunity to repent. And he was also obviously offering to individuals who would believe the opportunity to repent. And that's why Peter preached. When they did acknowledge not just that Jesus lived, did they all know that Jesus lived? Yeah, that wasn't any faith. Did they know that he died? Yeah, they all knew that. They saw Jesus. So what they did, when they made the decision to identify with Jesus and get baptized, God says, okay. And then he let the Spirit of God come. That was a situation where God was still dealing with Israel. In Acts chapter 7, after the preaching to Stephen, you don't see that happen again. Because God is changing. You start to see the Apostle Paul, before he was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him. You just see all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. You have to be careful with the book of Acts. Why? Because it's a transitional book. Those things are given to us so that we can actually not be confused over what God was doing, but take the time to understand what God was doing historically, what he's trying to teach us doctrinally. And there's a lot of great inspirational messages in that as well that we can apply devotionally. But he leaves that in there for us, and that progression, he doesn't hide it. He leaves it there so we can understand what he was doing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That Ethiopian eunuch got saved because he was reading the word of God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Those Jews had seen Jesus, who is the word of God. The issue is Peter's now saying in Acts chapter 2, hey, listen, we all know we saw Jesus. We all know he was crucified. We all know he rose again the third day. All right? It's a whole different situation. 50 days out from the resurrection. There was no doubt who he was, what he was doing, and who he claimed to be. Now the issue is, are you willing to pony up and identify with him? Meaning, you could get killed. You are going to get excommunicated from your Jewish family. And if you're going to identify with him, now's the time. Don't just say it. Come up here and get baptized. When they did that, the Spirit of God descended upon them. That's how it worked. But that was a different time. That was a different instance. As things progressed on, the way God dealt with salvation changed. It didn't really change. It was still by faith. Every time it had to do with faith. But the reality was, it was what we call a change in dispensation. A dispensation is the way God gives out his grace over time. And so you say, well, that was works. Well, you can call it whatever you want. It was still by faith. And they showed their faith by their works in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And so does that make sense to y'all? Because that's one of those confusing passages people will throw at you to say, see, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how they did in Acts 2:38, so that's the way we should do it today. Okay, then why don't they do it that way in all the other places? Well, see, your God's not square in the Bible, and the Bible contradicts itself, so you should throw the whole thing away and go out and get high and take some heroin with me. So we'll go have some fun. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. And you guys know that's how it is. And so you have to take the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture. All right, so let's talk about the Gentiles. Because these apostles had sign gifts. The Jews, they were obedient in Acts chapter 2:38, and they got saved just by, you know, when they were saved by faith, but they were baptized to manifest that. And the Gentiles, by the grace, got saved by grace through faith. And you see in Acts chapter 10, so let's just keep going. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 10, in verse 45... It says, well, look, Peter's preaching here for time's sake. I'm just going to kind of give you the backstory. He's wrestling over, you know, the keeping of the law and gets some special revelation from God in the beginning of chapter 10. And so he goes out and preaches to these Gentiles. It says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which were Jews, they were circumcised, which believed, were astonished. Why were they astonished? They couldn't believe Gentiles could get the same gift that they had. They can't be saved. They're Gentiles. They've even kept the law. Well, let's see what it says. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues. Ah, there you go. I'll get to that later. And magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed him to tarry certain days. They wanted him to stick around. Here we see exactly what we have going on here. Now Peter, the guy in Acts 2:38, is the same one who's handling this situation. These Gentiles, by hearing the word of God, they've never seen Jesus personally, but they hear the message and they receive the message by faith. Hebrews 11:1. They have hope in the things that they don't see. And they receive it by faith, and guess what? The Holy Spirit of God, boom, comes upon them. The speaking in tongues was a manifestation. It was a sign given to those circumcised that were there. It's right in the context. So that they would believe that this is indeed the Spirit of God. And Peter acknowledges it and says, well, we just reversed everything in Acts 2:38. They got the Spirit. So now, since they're already saved, let's go ahead and let them be baptized. And that's what they did because they were obedient in that. And so you see that transition. So the apostles and the Hebrews in Hebrews thought the gift of the indwelling Holy Ghost was only available to them, right? Supposing that their Hebrew heritage in relationship to the law of Moses somehow granted them favor with God that the Gentiles didn't have. And while God does have a special relationship with Israel, according to Romans 11:28, God made it clear to Peter and Paul that redemption is found in Christ and it's greater than the law, and made the new believer a new creature, not a Jew or an Israelite. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul, who gets saved in the previous chapter, right, is God's going to use him as an instrument. There's a reason Acts chapter 9 includes Paul. Acts chapter 10 includes Peter dealing with Gentiles. 10's the number of Gentile. And then you go forward from Acts chapter 10 forward, you start to see this incredible shift to the Gentile world as the Apostle Paul comes forth and starts preaching the gospel. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in Acts or in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which I think I don't have that up there. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's really what Acts chapter 10 is about. Peter is wrestling with this. God, I can't eat something that's unclean. My whole life I've been a Jew. How can I eat something? And Paul and God says, don't call something that I've ordained as clean unclean. Right? He starts with the law and eating, a dietary thing, and he shows it to Peter, and Peter's like, oh, man, God, this is hard for me. I've never had pork ribs, man. I know they're going to put barbecue sauce on them, but I still can't eat those things because my whole life we've never been able to eat pork ribs. And God says, listen, it's clean now. Then he takes him over here and he preaches to these Gentiles. These Gentiles are like pork ribs. They can't be holy unless they come through us. And God says, oh, no, you have a theological conundrum here. My atonement is better than bulls and goats. My sacrifice is better than the law. As a matter of fact, my priesthood is better than the law. So I'm going to have the book of Hebrews written and it's mailed to your house, Peter, so you can get your mind around this, so you can get your head around how this all works, because I'm greater than all that. All they need is faith. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles are loaded with it. And you just preach that gospel and they'll receive it. And you see what happens. And to this day, we're still preaching to the Gentiles and the Jews. Don't get me wrong. I did say the Jews have a special place as a nation, and they do, especially in this time in history. That's a whole other message that I'm not going to get into tonight. Galatians 6:15, another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15 that I failed to put in the overhead. The Bible says in Galatians 6:15, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So, you know, and for some of you dudes, don't sweat your physical circumcision. He's dealing with, and I'm not saying that in jest, actually. I've had believers say, man, Brian, what about my physical circumcision? I'm like, Galatians chapter 6:15. It availeth nothing. Right? Don't worry about the physical. The issue is the spiritual circumcision. Are you born again? Have you been cut away? Are you sealed with the Spirit of God? Because the same words used there, you become a new creature. And so spiritual circumcision deals with our soul being cut away from our flesh. And we are born again. We're a new creature. You guys tracking with me? All right, any questions? Because I'm getting ready to transition. All right, so moving on. We talked about the gift. Now let's talk about the giver. Because really one of the biggest things that is important to understand, when you get saved, you are a gift of the body. That's where we started last week. You get saved, you get a gift. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now because he dwells in you, you are the gift. And God gives you a body to function in. We'll get to that more later. But let's talk about the giver, the one who gives it. So when we discuss the gift and the giver, the Holy God, the Holy Spirit of God, given to everyone who receives Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so last week I made the statement that we cannot truly understand what spiritual gifts are without the Holy Spirit of God teaching us. Now we understand why I said that, right? Because the Holy Spirit of God is who teaches us all things whatsoever he said unto us. And so therefore it's important to understand the gift before we look at the gifts, plural. So the giver of the gifts is important because I want you to look at him. Oftentimes what makes a gift precious is not only what we receive, but who gives it. It's the one who offers it to you. And so we need to look at the nature of the giver. There are precious gifts that are great sentimental value, but of very little monetary value. I was cleaning out my mom's garage yesterday. I played hooky. We hope you forgive me. So I'm supposed to be working on my sermon, but I needed to help my mom, so I went and helped my mom. And so I'm cleaning out her garage. Got the tools and stuff, which is cool. We're almost done. And in the back of the garage, there's stuff. There's wood and there's hay and stubble. There's wood and there's stuff over this metal thing. And I'm like, what is that? She's like, I don't know. Okay. And so I really didn't feel like it. I was tired, ready to come home because I've been moving like metal all day. My dad was a welder. So we had metal, we had lead. I have lead. Like I'm handling raw lead. Whoever today, they'd freak out. I used to play with lead when I was a kid, you know. Now they worry about it in the paint flakes. So I'm like, they should have come to my garage. I'd take a hammer and beat on this stuff. I love playing with lead. Anyway, so that has nothing to do with anything. So we're tearing all this stuff out and I'm getting it all. And there's this metal box. And it occurs, I'm like, oh, that's my dad's toolbox from work. I'd never seen it. He retired and when he was 48 years old, he hurt his back. He was a welder, man's man, tough guy. And he lived to work, worked to live, you know, just that kind of a guy. And so when he hurt his back, he couldn't work anymore. And so he had to quit. And I never knew he brought I never saw his toolbox. And so we always had welders and stuff hooked up at the house. And so all of his welding stuff was there. And I really am like, what am I going to do with some of it? By the way, if you need some welding leads, I know where some are. I don't need them. I'm not going to do anything with them. I see this box and he's welded on, it's in cursive writing, his signature. It's actually better in weld than if he would have written it by hand. And he's welded his name in there. And it's just a box, yay big, metal, little thing. You know, it's got I take his welding hood and put it in there. Take his gloves, put it in there. And I take it home. And I don't know why it's a stupid box. And I'm not trying to act like I'm touched. I'm touched by a stupid box. Because there's all these memories attached to who my dad was as a man on this earth. And I can remember the sleeves rolled up and the weld and the smell of metal and, you know, and making beads with him in the garage with the welder, the old stick. We used to do it with the stick, the old-fashioned way, you know, and all that stuff, you know. So this is a stupid metal box. And I'll take it home and drag it out. Amy sees it. And I'm doing the same thing last night. I'm dragging a stupid box out of a trailer and I'm crying. Why? Well, it's just because it's a gift. And it reminds me of my dad. It's special because of who gave it to me. And you know what? We didn't value that box. It's in the back. I didn't even know about it. That's the best thing my mom could have given me. We talked about it before I left. She didn't see me tear up, fortunately. But she's like, you know, son, she goes, you really all this stuff in here? That's one of the most valuable things that I think we found. And I'm like, yeah, it is, Mom. And, you know, I tried to act all tough and everything, and not, but honestly, it was just cool for me to have that metal box. And so It's in my garage. I'll probably never do much with it. But it's not really about the box. It's about the gift, right? She could have thrown that in the trash. She could have given it to somebody else. And that wouldn't have meant a lot to somebody else, but it meant a lot to me because of what it implies. And so a gift is precious, not just because it's worth something, although in our case, the Spirit of God's worth everything, but there's also a sentimental value to gifts that are given that may be of little practical value. Someone gives you something, you know, here's a Buckeye. I got a Buckeye from one of my grandpas. I'm like, I can't throw that Buckeye away. Why? Because it's got a sentimental value. It means something because of who gave it to me. A silly Buckeye. Well, that was your great-grandpa Hedges Buckeye. Okay, well, I'm keeping that. Now, maybe y'all aren't like me. I run on the sentimental side a little bit. But you need to be a little sentimental when you have the Spirit of God in you. Because it is the valuable gift. God has given you the gift of eternal life, and it's valuable. It's given to you from the Father. And so when it comes to this subject of gifts, we got to be careful to examine the giver as much as the gifts. And that's where things get upside down oftentimes in churches. When we understand our Father's nature, we truly understand the intention of every possession that he has is actually to give. God the Father held nothing back in giving because, well, that's the type of giver he is, right? He's a giver. So God wants to give to everyone. But because we know his nature, we know he's particularly pleased to give to those who know how to give. You see, he's a giver. You know who God likes to give to? Givers. I could pause right there and stop. I might have to do that. Paul is preparing to depart forever from Ephesus. Now turn over to Acts chapter 20. We're in Acts 11, so just go a few chapters over. Acts chapter 20. He's getting ready to depart forever from Ephesus. And he ends with these closing comments that sums up the heart of a father. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, he says, I have showed you how many things? All things. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, and you will not find this in the Gospels, by the way, this is inspired. God left it in here for us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. It is more blessed to give, more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus said. Why? Because he's a giver. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I don't believe we should be as focused on using our gifts as giving our gifts. Okay? I don't think we should be as focused on, I'll say that twice and let that sink in, on using our gifts as much as giving our gifts. And there's a difference the way you look at that. Using your gifts versus, God is much more concerned with our ability to give gifts than to use them. So what are we talking about here? Well, go to James chapter 1 and verse 116. The Bible says in James, do not err. Do not err. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you thought I was making that up, didn't you? That's what it says. He says the gifts come from above, from the Father of lights. And he wants us to be the first fruits. He wants that. What's fruit do? Well, fruit begets fruit. Fruit trees beget other fruit trees. He wants us to be like him, a good giver. And you think, here comes the money trail. No, I'm not asking for money. You can really hope to understand your spiritual gifts. Can you really hope to understand your spiritual gifts apart from having a relationship with the Father in heaven? See, that's where a lot of people go so far south. They're so caught up in some, and this isn't always their fault, because preachers preach this. Churches promote this, that their relationship, and this is where the second blessing, it starts with that, right? You're no better than the gift that you can manifest. But wait a minute. The gift that I need to manifest is Jesus Christ. Not a particular avenue of speaking in tongues or healing or whatever. We'll get to that later. But the reality is that the biggest gift that you can have is that of being like your Father. You have His very nature, His character. And you're giving. And you know, there are those with a gift of giving. I'll get to that later. But it's God's nature to give everything to everyone. That's what John 3:16 is about. Right? I'm not even going to have you turn there. You know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, did the world deserve that? No. So what did the Father do? He gives everything to everyone. Well, you see, they don't deserve that. So, I'm God. I'm going to give the best to the people who are the worst. Because that's the kind of God I am. I mean, that's just crazy. You start thinking about His nature. God is a giving God. He's his nature. And He wants us to be first fruits. Well, you know, Brian, you shouldn't minister to that certain class of people. They've already demonstrated they can't keep the law. Well, I got news for you. Neither can you. I'm not hoping to reform anybody. I'm hoping that people get transformed and they become a trophy of grace. I can't do that, but Jesus Christ can. And so Romans 8 says this. Romans 8 in verse 14. Again, we go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 14. The Bible says here, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What is one of the things the Spirit teaches us? That we are the children of God. That's why it's so important to understand the gift is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He is the giver of the gift. And when we get this gift, we get the nature of God. It's an incredible thing. We become children of God. So God didn't spare expense for those who are the farthest away. The Father has a heart demonstrated by sacrifice and sacrificing the most valuable relationship He has for the least valuable of relationships there are. Now, what kind of God is that? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But you know what? I used to do that. I'd sacrifice my wife and go down to the mission and burn my Sunday evenings with guys that our culture and society and even myself would count as not very faithful. Maybe not a very good investment. But why did I do that? Because I serve a God who I knew already invested in Him. And if it was good enough for Him to die for Him, and I was called to preach, then hey, who am I to say no? I could be them. And I want to know that if I'm ever them, that God sends somebody to save me. Amen? That's the nature of the God that we serve. It took me a while to get that down. Because at first, you know what I did? I went down there trying to use my gifts. I wanted to see people saved, and I wanted to preach them out of hell. And then it occurred to me someday that, you know what? I might preach down here and no one gets saved, but God is still worthy. The issue is not the results that I can get. It's the results that He wants to get. And I believe with all my heart, if He wasn't going to get them today, He'll get them in eternity. But He's worthy to serve because He's a God that wants to give the good news 365 to the people who are the furthest away. Because Isaiah says His hand is not short that it cannot save. And so don't tell me He can't save those that are the farthest away. He can, because He says He can. He can hear them. And they'll call out to Him. He'll hear Him. He'll receive Him. And now that's a God I want to represent. And so it helps straighten out the motive on why we do what we do. So the Father has a heart. Now in Romans chapter 5, and we'll have to end on this verse. Just back up a few chapters. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. This is what the Bible says. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I'm not making this up. This is the gift. The nature of the giver is to give everything he has to people who have nothing. And that is crazy. I know, it's crazy. The only way to define that is love. You know, that's the only way to define it. You do crazy things when you love people. And Jesus, God is crazy enough to give his only begotten son for all. And so when we were in condemnation, it says very clearly, God, and his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the gift was not received because we deserve it or because God needed us. We are completely needy and undeserving, yet God gave because he loves to be a blessing to people who add nothing to who he is. He loves to be a blessing to people who add nothing to who he is. So when we give, don't we like to give no matter what the results? Is that the heart of our spiritual gift endeavor? Should be. We give because, well, that's our nature. Or it should be. Heavenly Father, as we conclude tonight,